Well, thank you, Ben and Caitlin, for your ministry to us this morning. Could you please open your Bible to Titus chapter 1? Titus chapter 1, the title for the sermon this morning is Needed a Christ-like Man. Our text will be verses 7 and 8 of Titus chapter 1. Okay, what qualities do you think a leader needs to possess? If you had to write down five attributes of a quality leader, what would they be? Okay, some suggestions in the leadership books and leadership seminars that flood our society include vision, determination, communication, charisma, inspiring, motivating, decisive, decision-making, enthusiasm. Okay, these are qualities that wannabe leaders are challenged to pursue and existing leaders are encouraged to cultivate. Allow me to narrow the question. What qualities do you think a church leader needs to possess? Okay, if we were to write down right now three qualities that you believe a pastor needs to possess, what would they be? Now, is it charisma, vision, preaching ability, influence, people skills, counseling, proficiency? What would you rate as the most important qualities? If the Bible didn't give us a criteria, what would yours look like? It is interesting what Paul includes in this elder qualification list before us, remembering that this is God's word to us. And we're probably surprised about some things that are missing. Okay, there are certainly some other things that you and I would have included. And it's significant that Paul stresses character. In both of the qualification lists, here in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the only ability is apt to teach and perhaps leading his own house. Okay, everything else is character. Now, this doesn't mean that giftedness, ability to communicate, charisma, education, or such things don't matter, but they are not the most important thing. We could say we want our church leaders to be gifted and godly, but mostly godly. This is very clear in the criteria that Titus was to employ as he endeavored to complete the mission of installing elders in each church on the island of Crete. And last week in verse 6, the principle was, if you cannot manage your family, you cannot manage the church. And in verses 7 and 8, the principle is, if you cannot manage yourself, you cannot manage the church. And there is a particular emphasis in these two verses on one's reputation. Okay, on one's reputation. You will notice in verse 7 that blameless is mentioned again. And this repetition stresses importance. It's preceded by a little Greek verb, die, D-E-I. It's a very strong and forceful term. And this denotes obligation and even divine compulsion. So in other words, this is essential for a pastor. It's not optional. A pastor needs to be blameless, and it needs to be above reproach. There is to be nothing in his life that could be used to degrade the church, the gospel, or Jesus. Okay, in other words, this is speaking about his reputation, and it needs to be impeccable. Now, you and I, we understand the importance of reputation, particularly in the world of business. If you have a bad reputation, you won't get much work. Okay, a restaurant may develop a bad reputation because the quality of their food isn't great or their customer service is terrible. Okay, that's going to be detrimental to that business. If you want to succeed in business, a good reputation is imperative. Okay, my grandfather, he's been building for himself in his own business for over 50 years, and he has never run out of work once, because he's always ensured that he has a good reputation. Okay, that the standard of his work was always high. And his philosophy was this: if I work for you once, I want to work for you again. Yeah, that was his mantra. But in order for this to happen, reputation was vital. Okay, both the character of the workers, but the quality of the work. And for the elder, for the elders, this is especially important because of who they are working for. Okay, reputation is vital because it's Jesus who the elders are representing. Notice in verse 7, it refers to the elders as the steward of God. In ancient Greek and Roman societies, a steward was one who managed the household on behalf of the owner. And he would be responsible of absolutely everything. And hence the point is made that the church is God's household. The pastors are God's stewards. So the church, the people, belongs to God, but he has entrusted the elders to properly administer the affairs of the local church. So the pastors are God's servants, that they are to do God's work and are ultimately accountable to God. Elders serve him, obey him, should desire to please him and look to him for both approval and applause. So this is the great privilege of pastors to be stewards of God's church. But since this is true, not just anybody can fill the role. He must be a man of character, a man with good reputation. Because the reputation of the steward of the church will affect people's views of the owner of the church. And this is why the reputation of elders is vital. Because it's going to shape the views of Jesus and the gospel. Have you ever heard someone say, I won't go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites? Okay, that's particularly the case if the pastors are hypocrites. Particularly when we understand that pastors are called to be an example. Okay, 1 Peter 5:1. People will emulate or model them. And hence, who is ordained to this office and who stays in this office must be men of godly character who reflect positively on Jesus and the gospel. But what particular qualities should these men be known for? What reputation do they need to possess? Well, in this text, we have both negatives, okay, things that cannot be present, and positives, things that need to be present. But before we consider these particulars, I want to make 4 points about this list of qualifications. The first point is this, how ordinary they are. Okay, has that ever struck you that these qualities in this list, that they're very ordinary? And they're largely made up of what's expected of all mature Christians. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, there is not one characteristic that is not relevant to everybody. So the direct application is to current and aspiring elders, but it's certainly applicable to all followers of Jesus Christ. And when you and I understand that pastors are to be examples to be modeled, it ought not to surprise us that it's regular Christian qualities that are stressed. Point number 2, this list is not exhaustive. There are certainly other qualities that elders should possess along with those in this list. Okay, this list was constructed in a particular historical context. It addressed certain problems in the island of Crete. So elders should definitely fulfill all of the revealed criteria, but that does not mean that anything that is not mentioned is not relevant and doesn't need to be considered. I'm sure we could think of some other things that we would like of our pastors. Perhaps reading the Bible. Okay, that would be an important qualification for a pastor. Be a man of prayer. Okay, so we need to understand that this list is not exhaustive. And number 3, this is not demanding perfection. Our expectations aren't to be unreasonable. Okay, that they should be high. Okay, you should have high expectations of your pastors. That's true. But pastors won't be perfect. Okay, we're sinners. We're broken. We're in desperate need of God's grace just like you. So one sin doesn't necessarily disqualify a man. Now, there are some sins, if committed once, demand instant removal. Okay, if a pastor commits adultery, he should be removed from the office instantly. But the point that is stressed in this list is that the negative qualities shouldn't characterize the elder, whereas the positive traits ought to. So an example of this, if the pastor gets sinfully angry once, okay, that's a bad thing, but it doesn't disqualify the man. But if he is known to be short-fused, if he is known to regularly explode, then that's a serious problem. And point number four, Jesus is the perfect leader. It's the example of Jesus that elders must model. So Jesus has the perfect reputation. He fulfills these qualifications flawlessly. And the pastors are to be led by Jesus, taught by him, and our leadership style needs to be modeled on him. So with those four points made, let's now consider the qualifications, with the emphasis in these two verses being on reputation, on one's control of themselves, which is vital, because if one is not able to control himself or to manage himself, how then can he manage the church? Okay, surely a man is unfit to govern the church if he cannot govern himself. Okay, that's the big idea of this particular text. And I'd like to consider these qualifications with two questions. Number one, what causes a bad reputation? And number two, what causes a good reputation? And this will reveal the type of man that one must be in order to be a steward of God's house. Firstly, what causes a bad reputation? Now, verse 7 lists for us five negative qualities that are occupational hazards for the Christian leader. So let's work our way through these negatives. Okay, we need to understand that the Greek syntax makes it clear that this verse is connected to the prior verse. That the conjunction for, okay, the first word in this verse, is the Greek term gar, which indicates that Paul is continuing his previous thought, that there is a logical flow, there is an interconnection. You'll notice that each trait in verse 7 is preceded by a negative particle. And this comes out in our translation very clearly with the repetition of not. And it's repeated with every quality. So it's not just at the beginning of the sentence or the end of the sentence. And this is done for emphasis. And how we should understand this verse is that every negative quality is an explanation of what it means to be blameless. You know, another structural observation is that both the negatives and the positives are actually adjectives. That is, except striker, because striker is a noun, but for the most part, this is a description of what one should or shouldn't be. And it's also worth observing that Paul uses a lot of rare Greek words in this list of qualifications. Apart from the word just, which is commonly used throughout the New Testament, all of the other terms rarely occur. There's actually three terms in this list that only are used here in the New Testament. And most of the other terms are only used two or three times throughout the New Testament. Okay, so this can make it a little bit challenging to interpret these words. But with these points made, let's consider four of these negative points. One of them will be left for next week for a deeper study. So four occupational hazards for the elder that, if present, leaves him unfit for office. So number one, not self-willed. Okay, not self-willed. But what's this speaking of? Well, this is speaking of arrogance, of stubbornness, of self-interest that asserts its own will. In other words, wants its own way, no matter the cost or the effect on others. It's the attitude that I'm always right and I must have my way. Okay, it's my way or no way. The worldly philosophy of leadership is all about being aggressive and being about self-assertive, but that is not the style for the church, because that's not how Jesus leads. But this is a danger for all positions of leadership, because leadership brings with it both prestige and power, and the pastorate is no different. But it cannot be misused to get one's own way, or to pander to one's own vanity, nor to arrogantly lord it over God's people as some kind of dictator. Okay, 1 Peter 5 addresses that very clearly. Okay, but rather that the elders are to possess a disposition that readily listens to advice, will receive counsel, will receive criticism, and will not ruthlessly insist on having their own way with absolutely everything. They will not be so arrogant to think that nobody else has anything valuable to contribute, nor that they have all of the answers. No, pastors cannot give the impression that they are untouchable and unapproachable, that they are not to be self-assertive and arrogant. We as pastors cannot be like my 3-year-old who throws a tantrum whenever she doesn't get her own way. Okay, that is self-willed. And this is hazardous to the reputation of the elder. Secondly, not soon angry. Okay, not soon angry. So pastors mustn't possess a short fuse and a hot temper. He's not to be known as one who erupts. He is not to be a volatile volcano whom people are always on edge when they are around him, because they're never quite sure when he may potentially explode. Now, this is not speaking of an occasional outburst, although that's bad enough. But this is the propensity to anger, what one who is easily provoked. When you think about your pastors, or you think about a potential elder candidate, are they regarded as an angry man? Some people are just known for that, aren't they? Okay, you hear about a particular person and instantly you think, man, they are an angry person. Such an individual is disqualified from holding this office. You don't want a man who just has anger who's simmering away and nobody knows when it's going to boil over. There's resentment, that there's bitterness. That's an occupational hazard. Our pastors of all people should not readily lose their temper, because part of the role of a pastor is to minister to people who can be difficult and demanding. And the temptation to get cranky, irritable and impatient is certainly very real, but this will do no good. For one who cannot control his emotions and passions cannot exercise proper judgments over church matters. It's imperative that one who occupies this office handles the ordinary problems and fluctuations of life with emotional stability. Okay, quick and violent tempers have no place in church leadership. It's incredibly destructive. Okay, the elders should be calm and collected. And people shouldn't fear coming to the pastor because he's known to explode in rage. Number three. See, no striker. No striker. Now, this follows on logically. For an angry man will end up being a striker. Okay, now for those who like sport, I'm not talking about the football position, okay? It's okay. The pastor can be a striker in soccer. Okay, but rather what this is talking about is that elders shouldn't lash out. Literally, he shouldn't be a fighter. Physical violence is certainly disqualifying. Okay, imagine if you read on the front page of the paper that Pastor Brandon of Conroe Park Bible Church has been in a fisty fight at the end of the street. That wouldn't be a good look, would it? And I don't know how to fight, so it'd be even worse. I'd get beaten up. Okay, so it includes that. But where it's more relevant is that our words can often strike harder than our fists. Okay, I can hurt you a lot more with my words than I can with my fists. Okay, I can't punch to save my life. So elders should not be violent in their speech. That they shouldn't always be looking for a verbal fight. So that they shouldn't be contentious. nor should they be harsh and rude in how they communicate. An elder is to avoid bullying, abuse, and retaliation. Because pastors are called to build the church, not beat the church. And pastors who have experienced and learnt from the leadership of Jesus will not beat people. Okay, one who is quick to fight, whether it's physically or verbally, is not fit for pastoral ministry. Because Jesus taught the virtue of peacemaking. Okay, that should characterize the man of God. Number four. Not given to filthy lucre. The point of this description is that the pastor is not to have a greedy heart. Crete was known for greed, and false teachers were notorious for exploiting that. If you look down at verse 11, okay, false teachers were teaching things that they shouldn't in order to get money. In other words, they would change the message to get the greatest payday. It's like a salesman. I'll tell you whatever you want to hear, so you open your wallet. Pastor isn't to be like that. Now, the scriptures are clear that a pastor has a right to be paid by those he ministers to. Okay, that's God's instruction. The church should pay the pastors generously to the best of their ability. So this is not saying that one should necessarily minister for free. But it does stress that pastors ought not to love money, that they shouldn't be motivated by it. And unfortunately, there is an increasing trend where men up the front are motivated by money. Okay, you'll see that in the States. You've got famous men who own their own jets. Okay, there's problems there. Because ministry is not to be used as a money-making business. An elder shouldn't be known to take advantage of people, of situations, or the church for the sake of money. No, ministry ought never to be conducted with personal enrichment as the goal. The lifestyle of the pastor should not reflect a love of luxury. We ought not to be dishonest with money. And he ought not to be orientated by it. Positively, we could say he ought to be a generous giver. Okay, pastors would do well to remember that the love of money is the root of all evil. It can and it will lead to all kinds of wicked practices, and this will destroy one's reputation. Okay, and if we doubt this, we would do well to remember Judas Iscariot. Now, just like a fish who swallowed the bait, the hook of money was firmly set in Judas. And look at what he did so he could get a little payday. Okay, he betrayed the Messiah. Elders cannot be consumed by money. So there are some negative qualities that will result in one having a bad reputation, which means disqualification. If a Christian man lives this way, he forfeits the right to lead God's people. But it isn't enough for an elder to simply not be a rogue and a scoundrel, but rather that the grace of God through the gospel should have impacted his life in such a way that there is much spiritual fruit, that Christian graces and virtues are evident. So ensuring the negatives are not present, that's vital, but it's not enough. He must also possess these positive qualities. And that's made clear in the Greek syntax. The word but in verse 8, okay, that there's numerous words for but in the Greek language. The one that's used here is alla, and this indicates what is a strong contrast. So he ought not to have these negative qualities, but he should have these negative qualities. Put off these ones, put on these qualities. And this leads to the second question: what causes a good reputation? And there are six positive qualifications revealed. Number one, he is to be a lover of hospitality. Oh, this speaks of practical help to anybody who is in need. Friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever. It's offering one's time, resources and encouragement. It's opening up one's home and one's heart to others. Now, this was particularly relevant in the early church, where Christians were often suffering from great poverty. Often when you'd become a Christian, you would lose your job, you'd be kicked out of your family, you wouldn't have any money. So hospitality was vital. It was also required because when someone would travel, that they didn't have the hotels and motels like we do today, and they would often need to reside in the home of other Christians. But we need to understand that the importance of hospitality has by no means diminished today. Our church, our society still needs hospitality, opening up our homes, sharing our material possessions, giving of our time. And this should certainly characterize a potential or existing elder. And a good question to ask is how many people outside of our family and closest friends know what the inside of our house looks like? Is there a seat at our table for those who are struggling or new to church? Is there time within our schedule to meet with other people? A compassionate care through hospitality is a key component of the elder's role. Secondly, he should be a lover of good men. Okay, this is a compound Greek word. It's philo agathos. So philo, that's love, and agathos is good. So he loves that which is good and virtuous. He loves to be involved in doing good. He has a passion for and promotes goodness, a deep love for good things and good people. It's a little tricky to decipher exactly what Paul has in mind. It could be that he loves good practices and good people compared to wicked practices and wicked people. So elders should love righteousness and hate wickedness. It could also include that the elders are known for their good deeds, okay, for doing good things that benefit others. I believe it's best to view this as an all-inclusive type term. So the pastor should be devoted to all that is good, to all that is beneficial. He should be supportive of good causes and good people and earnestly desire for good and virtuous things to be done in every sphere. And I think how this plays out practically will vary from church to church, from community to community, from time to time. Okay, what this looked like in the time of Titus would be different to what it looks like today. Okay, it would depend on what particular issues are unfolding. Number three, the elders are to be sober. And this speaks of having a sound mind. Again, it's a compound word. The first word means to save, and the second is mind. So to save the mind. And it speaks of being sensible, of clear thinking, and being self-controlled. So the elders will be able to think with clarity, that they will make sensible decisions, that they will not make rash decisions based on an emotional reaction, that they will have mastery of their minds and emotions and will not let them run wild, which leads to impulsive and damaging decisions and behaviours. So they know how to deal with serious matters in a sensible way and will not allow their emotions to cloud their judgments. Number four, the elder will be just. As I mentioned before, this is a common word, and we could understand it in at least two ways. So number one, it could refer to righteousness, upright character, keeping the commandments of God. Or number two, it could speak of acting fairly, being equitable, being reasonable. And I favour this second way because the first is included in the next term of holy. So the elders are to be just and fair in how they treat and deal with others, that they are to be equitable. And this is crucial for the credibility of a leader. Okay, if the pastors treat one person one way, and then in the exact same situation, they treat someone completely differently. Okay, it's polar opposites. That will destroy the leader's credibility. Okay, they should treat people the same, be fair in their dealings, not extend favoritism to some. Not demand that one person do this, but in the same circumstances, another person has to do something completely different. That they should be equitable in the opportunities given, fair in dealing with conflicts. And I'm sure most of us have probably worked with a boss who was known to show favoritism. It's very frustrating, isn't it? When someone else is, particularly if they don't work as hard as you do, okay, they're lazy and yet the boss favors them, that they get the special treatment, they get the raise, and so on and so forth. That should not be the case with church leaders. They should be just, they should be fair and equitable in all of their dealings. Number five, pastors should be holy. It should be holy. This is not the usual word for holiness, although its basic meaning is the same, pure and undefiled. Elders should be godly. They should be known for pure conduct, free from moral pollution and stain. He should be righteous, a man of upright and pure character, one who is concerned about personal holiness. He has a desire to keep God's commandments. He's striving for Christ-likeness. He is making progress in his sanctification. He keeps himself free from the stain of this world. That should characterize pastors. Okay, they should be devoted to God and committed to godliness. They ought to be devout men who we can look to as an illustration of holiness. Their attitudes and their actions should be godly, above reproach, known for purity of life, free from unrighteousness, a yearning desire to do that which is right, and to live out grace-enabled obedience of God's will. That should characterize pastors. And number six is temperate. And this speaks of self-control. It speaks of discipline. And it's a very fitting quality to finish off this list. It is an appropriate climax that covers everything which it has preceded. Elders are to have a good grip on themselves. They are to be spiritually disciplined. And this seems to have an internal focus. So holiness, that is outward. But in order to have this outwardly holy life, he must be disciplined internally. One writer describes this virtue like so. He says he lives an exemplary life in the outside because he submits to the Holy Spirit's control on the inside. Another writer said this is complete self-mastery. It's monitoring ourselves day in and day out. It is being mastered by the Word of God and led by the Holy Spirit. Elders should be disciplined people. I believe it's fair to say this should characterize their lives in general. But more specifically, if pastors are to constantly monitor their own lives, be disciplined in their thought life, be disciplined in his devotional and prayer life, be disciplined to not allow sin to remain undealt with and fester away within, be disciplined in not compromising his convictions, be disciplined to maintain a pure conscience. It's walking in integrity of heart before God. He is to do right even when nobody is watching. So this is the standard. These are the qualifications. And this is what we must look for in potential elders. And this is what you ought to expect from your present elders, from me. Okay? Anything less will not do. To occupy this office, to be a steward of God's church, you must meet a particular standard. You need to possess a certain reputation. Because if a man cannot govern himself, he's certainly not fit to govern the church. It's of absolute importance that the pastors are qualified men. Disqualified leaders are detrimental to the health of the church. But why? Okay, why does this matter so much? And what do you do if your pastors are not measuring up? It is with these two questions that I'd like to apply our text. So question number one, why does this matter? We need to understand that pastors are to teach the truth, but they're also to model the truth by how they live. that they are to be an example of what it looks like practically to be a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 5 makes that clear. Okay, the shepherds are to be an example to the flock. And this is why this list is so ordinary. Because these are all qualities that every Christian should possess. Okay, this is a checklist for you as well as me. Okay, the pastors are to be living illustrations. Someone who you can look to and see an example of godliness. So this is one reason why it matters. Because when a pastor is not a good model, okay, understand this. When a pastor is a bad model, it affects the whole congregation. Because a church ends up becoming like its pastors. As somebody said, pastor, whatever you are, your church will eventually become. So whatever you want to see, that is what you must be. Okay, and the qualifications listed is what God wants to see in his people. Okay, this is what God wants to see in you, and hence pastors must model it. So that is why it matters. It also matters because a pastor needs to live what he teaches. Okay, one who talks the talk needs to walk the walk. Anything else is hypocrisy. And we need to understand that the pastor's life gives the message credibility. His reputation says something about the message he is proclaiming. Okay, a changed life, a holy life, is real and living proof of the transforming power of the gospel that a pastor is proclaiming. If patterns and practices of obvious worldliness dominate his life, that this will hinder greatly one's effectiveness in proclaiming the gospel. Okay? As pastors, our life is one of the greatest apologetics for the gospel. Okay? This is why character matters. But let me say this. This particular point is true for every single one of us. Our lives are an apologetic for the gospel. And the question is, does our life reflect positively or negatively on the message that we are called to share? Okay, is our life so changed that that is a living proof of the gospel? Okay, when you talk about the gospel and its power to change someone's life, can people see that in you? Okay, what does our reputation say about the message we are called to share? Does our lifestyle hinder or aid us in fulfilling the Great Commission? So my friend, your life, as well as mine, is a gospel argument. Okay, and yes, that's a challenging thought and perhaps convicting. Because sometimes our life is not a good argument, but I'd like you to think about this positively. Don't underestimate the power of a godly testimony. Do the little things well. Okay, maintain your character. Be holy. This can have a huge impact. In the home, in your workplace, with your friends, be people of character. Be different. Because this can help bring people to a point where they'll listen to the gospel. Okay, this is the power of a godly testimony. And if you don't have a godly testimony, usually people aren't going to listen to what you say. Because they will say, Brendan, you are a hypocrite and I don't want to listen to you. Okay, and this is why the character of pastors particularly is so important. Because probably more than anyone else, if our lives are not up to scratch, this does incredible damage and it hinders the gospel going out. Okay, and this rests very heavily on me. Okay, this is a big weight. And now I understand that there is no legitimate excuse for rejecting the gospel. But what a tragedy if my life or if your life gives somebody an easy excuse, what one that they feel is justifiable in their minds to reject the gospel. That's a tragedy. So my friend, for all Christians, but particularly for pastors, character matters. So understanding that this is important, what must we do if our pastors are not measuring up. Now, brethren, please be watchful of your pastor's conduct and character. Be watchful. Now, I don't mean that you're commissioned as private investigators to stalk and spy. Okay, please don't stalk me. Yeah, I don't want that. Okay, nor is this you trying to find things. Okay, if I dig deep enough in Brendan's life, I'm going to find something. Nor is this jumping over any little or perceived offense, but rather, if there are major issues, or if there are constant patterns of behavior that violates these qualifications, you have an obligation to confront. Okay, accountability is important within the church, and pastors are not above or beyond that. But what is the process? Well, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 19 and 20. Because this provides us with some instructions. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." So this instruction is given to Timothy. And Paul warns him about receiving accusations against elders hastily or without sufficient evidence. And this is wise because there are times when people get upset with pastors because of, you know, a harsh sermon that was preached that has pricked their conscience. Or they didn't get their own way, because the pastor said no. Or some sin was confronted, or there is a perceived offense. And often pastors can be accused without warrants. And this can also happen with the unsaved as well. One writer said this, that the enemies of the gospel often take vengeance on the ministers of the gospel. A smear campaign can completely ruin a leader's ministry. So Paul's first word to Timothy is that he must never listen to gossip about leaders or even to a serious accusation if it's made by only one person. Every charge must be endorsed by several responsible people before it's listened to. Adherence to this biblical principle would have silenced many a malicious talebearer and saved many pastors from unjust criticism and unnecessary suffering. Okay, so this safeguard is put in place. Just like the Old Testament law, there needs to be two or three witnesses. Okay, so we're not just to listen to one person. Okay, now this doesn't mean that, okay, you should go and gossip about it, get some friends on side, and then come. Okay, that's not the point. But rather two or three witnesses that have seen or heard with their own eyes and ears the disqualifying behavior. Okay, we should not believe accusations against pastors unless there is credible proof, credible witnesses. So this instruction protects the ministry and ministers. Now understand, this is not calling for a blind loyalty that overlooks sin amongst the elders, definitely not. But it does stress that the church needs to exercise both care and caution in dealing with elders. But apart from this greater caution, the church discipline of elders is no different to any other believer. Okay, it follows the principles as laid out in Matthew chapter 18. If there are witnesses, they should approach the pastor. Speak to him about the issue. If he acknowledges and repents, depending on the sin, that would govern what would happen next. But usually if he repents, he makes things right, he could continue on in the ministry. Okay, if it's something major, it may require a temporary or permanent removal. And it may also require to be brought to the church's attention. But if the pastor refuses to listen, okay, I'm not dealing with that. Well, the next step would be to speak to the other elders, okay, the other pastors. And if they believe that the evidence is credible, then they all go to the pastor. Okay, and then hopefully he repents and the appropriate steps can be implemented. But if he refuses, it's then taken to the church, okay, and the church as a body would deal with the issue in accordance to Matthew chapter 18. So it's important that pastors' sin is dealt with. Okay, particularly if you are a church member here this morning, you have an obligation to make sure that your leaders are qualified. And there are steps for you to follow if they are not. Okay, and we as elders have a vital role to play in keeping each other accountable. Okay, this is another reason why plurality of eldership is so vital. Okay, we hold each other accountable. Okay, and so you do know in our Tuesday meetings, okay, we will ask each other, okay, is there any big sin struggle within your life? Okay, we don't do that every week, but from time to time we do that. Okay, we strive to keep each other accountable. Okay, now sure, that this is not nice, it's not enjoyable, but we need to understand that it's so detrimental to the church if elders are disqualified and yet they occupy the office. Brethren, for potential and current elders, character is the most important thing. Gifted and godly, but mostly godly. For the usefulness of an elder will depend in the long run more on his character than on his gifts and knowledge. He may be the most gifted man in this world, but if he's not a man of character, he will not accomplish much for God. And hence, I do ask this morning that you would please pray for your pastors. Okay, it's a high calling. We feel, okay, this standard that we have to measure up to. We resonate with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things. Okay, we desperately need your prayers. And we ask for that this morning. We need the grace of God. Okay, we need to be close to Jesus. We need to be learning from him, experiencing his leading, becoming more like him and having his mind. This is what we so desperately need as pastors, and so do you. Pastors who have the mind of Christ, because that's the type of man that will make a difference by God's grace. That was the type of man that Titus was to look for, to install within these churches. This is the type of man that we want for potential elders within our church. And this is the type of man that your existing elders need to be. Men with the mind of Christ. Because those men will be great and effective stewards of God's church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this portion of Scripture. Lord, it's certainly very challenging for me to study this out and to preach this. Because I know this is the standard that I need to meet up to. And Father, I do pray that the pastors of this church would be godly men, that we would be men of character. And that, Father, if we're not, that the church brethren would confront us and would deal with whatever the issue may be. Lord, please help us to remember, for all of us, how important our character is, that our character is an apologetic for the gospel. And our Lord, please help each and every one of us to have a pure and godly testimony in all of our spheres of influence. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask...